comes first in peace or in disaster, and praise is natural speech to every tongue. May the Lord be pleased to answer that prayer for every one of the families and the households in this congregation, and even those associated with us as well. Again, I want to welcome everybody to the service this morning, and for those visiting with us, special delight to have you, and the Lord richly bless us as we gather together. In terms of announcements, please remember the service this evening at 7 p.m. That will be preceded by the half hour of prayer. And after the morning and evening services today, there will be a retiring offering for the missionary fund of our denomination. Then on Tuesday, there will be the Bible study and prayer meeting as normal at 8 p.m. And then next Lord's Day, there will be the morning worship at 11:30 and the evening worship at 7 p.m. And again, there will be the seasons of prayer before the morning and evening services. Please also remember that next Lord's Day, with it being the first of the alternate months, there will be a remembrance of the Lord's death until he comes again. And that is the loving command of our Lord for all those that are saved and are walking with him, that they take time to remember the love that he's shown us in the body that he broke for us and the blood that he shed. So that will be immediately after the morning worship next Lord's Day. And then next Lord's Day evening, if the weather permits, and there will be the commencement of our summer open airs. So every Lord's Day evening over the summer time, we have open airs commencing in the square, then going round different parts of the town. And I encourage you to pray for these outreach works, that the Lord would richly bless it, and even that the Lord would be pleased to give favorable weather week by week. So next Lord's Day, after the evening service, there will be an opening air. There will be an open air in the square. And then just two further announcements to make in relation to the congregation here. The first day is that whenever it comes to Tuesday, the 11th of July, where normally the prayer meeting will be, the prayer meeting will move just to the Monday. So just one day earlier. So the prayer meeting and Bible study in 2 weeks' time will be held on Monday, the 10th of July, just at the normal time of 8 p.m. as opposed to Tuesday, the 11th. And then also with so many having enjoyed the time of fellowship at the barbecue just over a week ago here at the church, the session have organized another time of fellowship, and it is a little while away, but mention it now so that you can reserve it in your diaries. But that will be Monday evening, the 7th of August, early evening, Monday the 7th of August. And there'll be more details in relation to that coming in coming weeks. And then the final announcement to make in relation to your denomination, and that is that the Whitfield College of the Bible, a number of years ago, it organized what was described as a Christian Workers Training Academy. And that has been postponed for a number of years, but now it's recommencing, and will recommence in October of this year. And it will cover a number of subjects: Bible interpretation, a survey of the scriptures, children's work, Christian doctrine, church history, and personal evangelism. And the whole design of the course and purpose of it is to help people to know more, that they may then be able to serve the Lord better. And if you want to know further details, there are little leaflets and then application forms in the back, those leaflets in the foyer. But I certainly would encourage you to give it your consideration. It will be held this year in our Tanragee congregation, and it will be held over 7 consecutive Thursday evenings, each commencing at 8 p.m., commencing the 12th of October. So that's for your information and for your consideration as well. We're going to sing a further song at this stage. It's hymn number 749, again a prayer. O God of mercy, hear our prayer for the children thou hast given. Let them all thy blessings share, grace on earth and bliss in heaven. Please remain seated for the commencement of the hymn while the offering and tithes are collected.
Fire.
And may the Lord be pleased in his grace and mercy, be pleased to answer those prayers. If you could turn with me in the living word of God to the Old Testament book of Joshua and the chapter 24. After the first five books of Scripture, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you come to the book of Joshua. Last week, I was invited to speak in one of our congregations on the subject of family worship. I was invited to go and to take two meetings to speak on the importance of family worship and then the implementation of family worship. And of course, family worship can be defined as where a household is called together, gathered together at different parts in the day to worship the Lord. The term in our English, worship, comes from the term worthy, seeing the Lord who is worthy of our worship. And so there is that gathering together, that active, proactive gathering of the household together to worship the Lord. And of course, households come in various shapes and sizes. Now, you can have, of course, a husband and a wife, and that makes up a household. Or you could have a person with an elderly parent, and that makes up a household. Or indeed, you could have a husband and a wife and children, or indeed just one parent and children. And different forms of a household. But yet family worship is the gathering of the household, whoever is in the home, together to worship the Lord who's worthy of that worship. And while I was preparing another message for this morning, yet having preached on the subject of family worship and thinking that I would do it at some stage in the incoming months, the Lord has laid upon my heart to speak on this subject this morning, and by the grace of God, next Lord's Day as well. And this is a study that has been a challenge and yet a comfort to my own heart. And may the Lord be pleased to richly bless every heart here, those that are younger and those that are older as well. Joshua chapter 24, and the context is in verse 1, Joshua, the leader of the people of God, chosen by the Lord, he gathers all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. And he calls for the elders of Israel and for the heads and for the judges and for the officers. And so with these leaders and indeed the heads of the families gathered together unto Joshua. Joshua in verses 2 and following, he describes to them the history and the grace and goodness of God to them as a people. And then in verse 14, this is where we pick up the reading. Joshua now gives them an address, a challenge, indeed a command from the Lord. Joshua 24, verse 14, in light of God's goodness and His providence to you, God says through His servant, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. And with the Word of God open before us, let's bow briefly in prayer. And if you've not yet prayed, could I encourage you to take this opportunity and ask the Lord to speak to you this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious Word. We thank Thee, Father, it is a living Word. And Father, we read in 2 Timothy 3 that it's given that we would be profited by it, that we would be instructed in every doctrine, instructed in everything that we need to learn regarding Thee, who Thou art, what Thou hast done, and indeed Thy will for our lives. Lord, that we may be those mature children of God, truly furnished unto every good work. O Father, we pray that to this end, for the glory of Thy name, for the good of us, that You would speak with the voice that wakes the dead. Thou would speak with that voice that with power would change us who are saved. And Father, make us all to be what You want us to be. Lord, may Thy word this morning, may You fill me afresh, the Holy Spirit, Thy word this morning would go forth in the manner in which thou dost desire it. But Lord, we thank thee for thy love to us. That chastisement, whenever thou dost give it, is done in love. And Father, that leading and instruction is done in love for the glory of thy name and for our good and for the good of our families and for the good of those whom we will meet. But Lord, as a congregation, help us as families, help us as a denomination, and indeed as thy people, to be what you want to be. In Jesus' name we ask it all. Praying, Lord, you would fill me afresh with the Holy Spirit of God. As thou hast promised, faithful is he that calleth you, he also will do it. So undertake. In Jesus' name we ask it now. Amen. And amen. Throughout history, the Lord has raised up certain men. Men whom the Lord has given them a great knowledge of himself, drawn them very close to himself, and indeed used them then to reveal the Lord to others. For example, you could think of the likes of Jonathan Edwards, there God's instrument in the Great Awakening of the 19th century, where tens of thousands of people were converted. You could think of Charles Spurgeon, who in his own lifetime pastored the largest evangelical church in the world, of 6,000 people attending the church weekly. You can think of John Knox, a Scottish reformer, who prayed earnestly for God to revive the nation of Scotland in the 16th century and revive Scotland. God did. You can think of Thomas Monckton, the English Puritan, who was chaplain to Oliver Cromwell, his spiritual encourager and advisor. And of course, what God did even through that man. You can think of the likes of Richard Baxter, a 17th century Puritan, described out of all the Puritans as the most outstanding pastor and writer on practical themes that Puritanism ever produced. And even in his own lifetime, some of his 200 books were translated into multiple languages and read in countries far and wide. You need to even think of Arthur W. Pink, described as one of the most influential evangelical authors in the second half of the 20th century. Men whom God has set apart, raised up, given them a knowledge of himself that they would then reveal that knowledge to others. And yet whenever you think of godly men, eminent men like this, and you think of the subject of family worship and what they had to say on it, surely it would stress to you and I how important family worship is. For example, Charles Spurgeon, described as a prince of preachers, not only for the power with which he preached, but the eloquence with which he preached. He said these words regarding family worship, quote, "I esteem it so highly that no language of mine can adequately express my sense of its value." Jonathan Edwards, God's instrument in the Great Awakening, believed so strongly in family worship, the calling of a household together. He described it that it was, quote, "one of the chief means of grace." He went on to say that every Christian family ought to be, as it were, a little church, consecrated to Christ, wholly influenced by his rules and his word. Speaking to his congregation in his farewell speech, he said, "Let me now, therefore, before I finally cease to speak to this congregation, repeat and earnestly press the counsel which I have often urged upon the heads of families while I was your pastor, to great painfulness in teaching, warning, and directing your children, bringing them up in the training and admonition of the Lord, beginning early, where there is yet opportunity, and maintaining constant diligence in all labors of this kind." One of the chief means of grace, whereby God uses his word to the salvation of the lost and the strengthening of the saved, is family worship. John Knox, the Scottish reformer, said every master of every household is to instruct his family in private houses at morning and at night. And Thomas Monckton said how careful should parents be to train up young ones whilst they are yet pliable, like wax, capable of any form and impression in the knowledge and fear of God. Richard Baxter said we must have a special eye upon families to see that they are well ordered, the life of religion, and the welfare and glory of both the church and the state depend much in the family. And indeed, this family worship, he said, if we suffer the neglect of this, we shall undo all. In fact, it was said that whenever Richard Baxter commenced his ministry in Kidderminster, the place where he served the Lord, At the beginning of his ministry, hardly one family in any street in the area conducted family worship. But yet by the end of Richard Baxter's ministry, there were streets, families in every street that upheld the practice. And then, of course, you could think about Arthur W. Pink, where he said, "A family without collective prayer is like a house without a roof, open and exposed to all the storms of heaven." And then finally, one other source that speaks about family worship, and is the Westminster Confession of Faith, that which we have, of course, as a denomination, subscribed to, as a substandard, believing it's a faithful interpretation of what the Scriptures teach. And yet the Westminster Confession of Faith has 121 of the most eminent, at that time, Puritan theologians. They gathered together to search the Scriptures, to explain what the Scriptures taught. They said in chapter 21, verse 6, that God is to be worshipped everywhere, in private families, daily. And in fact, it went on further to say that presbyteries, ministers, and elders should search diligently in their congregations, not only encouraging family worship, which I seek to do this morning, but also to search diligently to see if family worship's actually conducted. And it went on to say that there was a head of a family that was found to be neglecting this chief means of grace, this important service for the Lord, that if he's found actively, proactively neglecting it, that he should be spoken with. And if he continues to neglect it, that he should receive the second most stringent discipline that can ever be given in the Word of God to a believer. That is either to suspend them or bar them from the Lord's table. Such is the importance that men, eminent, godly men throughout history have placed upon family worship, that it should be encouraged, it should be practiced, it should be implemented. And so this morning, the time that remains, I want to look at the importance of family worship. And I have really 2 points to leave with you. The first is this, that the importance of family worship is seen by the decrees of God. And then the importance of family worship is seen by the desires of God. So notice with me the first point. The importance of family worship is seen by the decrees of God. If you want to look at me, please, the book of Proverbs in the chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. After Psalms, you get Proverbs. And after being told in verse 3 to commit our works unto the Lord and our thoughts, in verse 4, the beginning of it, we read, "The Lord hath made all things for himself." The Lord hath made all things for himself. Men and women, this morning, the Lord has made the angels for himself. The Lord's made the stars for himself. He's made the animals for himself. He's made men and women and young people all for himself. But it's also true the Lord has made families for himself. You see, families don't just come by accident. The Lord is the one who makes families. In the book of Proverbs, we read that a spouse is given as a favorable gift of the Lord. And in Psalms, a child is described as the heritage of the Lord. So if these things, a spouse and then children, if the Lord so wills that they come, well, that family has been made by the Lord's. And if the Lord is the one who's made all things for himself, that means the Lord has made even families for himself. The Lord had put it more specifically, the Lord has made my family for himself. The Lord has made your family for himself. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, we're told that God is worthy of receiving glory from all that he has created. In Romans 11, verse 36, we're told that all things have come from God for his glory. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, we're told that whatsoever we do, whether it's as individuals or indeed as families, it's to be done for the glory of God. And so the importance of family worship is seen by the decrees of God. A number of you this morning will know the first question and answer, the shorter catechism. What is man's chief end? And the answer is that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I may have related to you the story before, but whenever I was younger and learning that catechism, I always remember thinking, well, that's great. That sums up my life. Life seems so sensible, simple. That's the foundational principle in which all my life's to be based. And yet, for years, I didn't really understand what it meant to glorify God. And after a number of years, I got fed up. I thought, I need to find out what the term glorify means. So I went upstairs where there was an old dusty dictionary, and I got it down from the bookshelf, and I looked up the term glorify. And the term glorify means that God is seen to be glorious before your very eyes. You see, our whole purpose, not just as individuals, but even as families, is that in our families, God's to be glorified. That is, that God is to be seen to be glorious. God is therefore to be loved as glorious. And God is then to be praised and obeyed as glorious. Of course, the question comes, how can God be glorified in a family? How can God be seen as glorious? How can God be loved as glorious? And how can God be praised and obeyed as glorious? We'll see more in a moment or two. But just like corporate worship, where we gather to worship God, and there's three elements. There is Scripture, there is prayer, and there is praise. Those three elements is all that we do whenever we gather together on the Lord's Day. So whenever it comes to family worship, you've got the same three elements. You see, it's by the reading of Scripture we see the Lord in His glory. It's through singing, whether singing to God or singing about God to others, that we sing all of God's glory, and then it's in prayer that we ask God for the grace that we need, that we will live for His glory. You think about what Christ teaches in Matthew chapter 6 in prayer. He says, Father, hallowed be Thy name. Before we're ever taught to pray for our daily bread and necessities of life, we're taught to pray that God's name would be worshipped, hallowed, and set apart, praised and exalted and loved. Before we're ever taught to pray for our daily bread, the comforts and necessities of life, we're first taught that the Lord's kingdom will come and that His will is done. Because, as Christ said at the very end of the Lord's Prayer, the kingdom is His, the glory is His, it all belongs to Him. For as Proverbs 16 tells us, God has made all things for Himself, not just individuals. Yes, we're to individually worship the Lord. Not just congregations. Yes, we are to worship the Lord, as we're doing here this morning. But even as families, we are to worship the Lord. To see Him as glorious. To praise Him as glorious. And to pray to Him for grace to live in light of Him who is glorious. In the book of Genesis, we read that whenever Rachel was leaving with Jacob, her husband, leaving her family home, leaving Laban, that Rachel took with her false gods, the gods of her father Laban. And you could put it a little bit more simply than that. Rachel was taking with her the false religion of her family. You see, every family today has a religion. Every family. My family, your family, all the families in this area. Every family has a religion. For some, the religion is possessions. That's what they live for. That's what they seek after. That's what they put first. That's what they put all their energy into, or most of their energy. It is possessions. For others, it will be pleasure. What pleasure can we enjoy? What hobbies can we enjoy? For others, it will be position and prominence. How can we advance in that and advance in the other thing? For others, it will be popularity and praise. How can we get the praise of men? But yet, for others, and this is what it ought to be, our religion ought to be our Creator and our Savior. To realize that He has made all things, including our families, for Himself. That He is to be our God. He is to be the one who we see day by faith. We love day by day. We live for day by day. And we praise day by day. He is to be our religion. Hallowed be Thy name. And so let me ask you this morning, as I speak to myself first, are you and I those that, individually, we worship the Lord? That's a calling upon everybody in Proverbs 16, verse 4, even for the wicked, even for the unbeliever. You're called to repent of your sin and to worship the Lord as individuals. As congregations, we're called to worship the Lord. As a town, an area, we're called to worship the Lord. But also as families, we're called to worship the Lord. And thinking about family worship this morning, let me ask you, are you one who gathers together as a household to worship the Lord, to take time in the Scripture, to see Him who's glorious. Do you gather everybody together in the home to then pray to the Lord for grace to live for Him? And do you take time to sing the praise of God together as a family? God has made all things for Himself. He's made our families for Himself. And we're to gather to worship the Lord. Perhaps you turn around and say, "Preacher, I get that I am to live for the glory of God, and I get that my family is to live for the glory of God, but really, is it necessary? Is it necessary in Scripture, according to the will of God, is it necessary that we gather together to praise the Lord? Is it necessary that we gather together to read the Word of God? Is it necessary that collectively we pray together? Is that really necessary?" Well, let us see what Scripture has to teach us. So let us look at Scripture. Is the reading of Scripture necessary for the household to gather together and to have it read? Well, turn with me, please, to the book of Deuteronomy and the chapter 4. The book of Deuteronomy and the chapter 4. In verse 1 of this chapter, Moses calls all of Israel to hearken unto the statutes, the judgments of God, which has been taught to them. And then in verse 9, Moses will call all of Israel not only to take heed to themselves personally, lest their soul forget what God has taught them, but at the end of verse 9, you'll see this phrase. They're to teach the judgments and statutes of God to their sons and their sons' sons. And then look with me at verse 10. Moses recalling what happened 40 years earlier at the Mount Sinai, also called Mount Horeb. We read, "Especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God on Horeb, when the Lord said unto me," this is God speaking to Moses to speak to the people, "gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children." Why did God give His law at Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb? Why did God do that? Yes, that the adults would know the truth of God's law and live in light of it, but also that the adults would then teach those in their households the law of the Lord, that their households would live in light of God's law. In fact, turn over with me just two chapters to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Moses again speaking to the children of Israel that have gathered together in verse 4. Moses says these words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." Not only does the Lord command His people to follow His law personally, but He commands them to teach the law to their households. The households and the children that God has given them. And the Lord gives this command in two ways. They are to teach the law of God to their children diligently. The word diligently there in verse 7, "thou shalt teach them diligently," actually comes from a Hebrew term which means sharp or a sharp point. It's the idea that you're to teach your children the way of God. Taking away, as it were, the edges of error that they, in their sinful state, are brought up with, that they then are led in the way that's right, brought to a point, walking the way that's right. And not only are to teach their children diligently the way of the Lord, but they're to teach them daily. You look at the phraseology that's used in verse 7, the sitting in the house, that's a daily activity. Walking by the way, that's a daily activity. Lying down, rising up, daily activities. And yet daily, day by day, the heads of households are called to gather together their families to teach them the Word of God. You may be turning around and saying, "But hold on a minute, preacher, that's the Old Testament. That's the old way of doing things." Well, turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Let's see. The new way of doing things, is it any different from the old? The book of Ephesians, in chapter 6. While in the opening three verses, the Spirit of the living God speaks to children. about their duties to their parents, and we'll get there by the grace of God eventually. But yet in verse 4, Ephesians 6, verse 4, the Spirit of God through Paul, God's servant, addresses fathers and says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." What does it mean to bring your children up in the nurture of the Lord? To nurture is another word for train. To train your children. What does admonish mean? It means to warn. Train your children regarding the way that God wants them to go. And whenever they're going another way, warn them that it's wrong. I mean, before they go that way, warn them that it's wrong. So according to Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, it's very clear. A parent is not just an advisor to their children. A parent is an instructor, a teacher to their children. A parent themselves is to know the Lord, love the Lord, worship the Lord, obey the Lord, live for the Lord. But then, the parent is also to teach the law of the Lord to their children. Diligently, daily, setting before the household. We've already seen the role of the husband, that he's to sanctify his wife, that is, see that his wife by the word of God is set apart, Ephesians 5:26, strengthened in the way of God, encouraged in the way of God, led on with the Lord, but also then fathers as well, indeed heads of households. The heads of households are to set before the Lord. Set the Lord before those in the household, that He is glorious, He's beautiful, that He's worthy of loving, worthy of obeying, worthy of praising. To do it diligently and to do it daily. And so Scripture, reading it, presenting it, the truth of the Lord is clearly seen in Scripture. But what about praising? Is that something that ought to be done by the people of God in their own quiet times and even by families together? Is praising the Lord necessary? Well, turn me, please, to Psalm 118. Knowing that the Old and New Testaments don't contradict each other, I'm not referring to references in the Old and New Testament for every one of these, but in Psalm 118, in verses 1 and 2, the people of God are called, exhorted, commanded to give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Then look at me at verse 15 of Psalm 118. We read, "The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous." According to this psalm, the voice, the praise of rejoicing in the Lord, the praising of God's salvation, the works that He's done, it's in the tabernacles. It's not saying ought to be, it's saying it is in the tabernacles of the people of God. That is, it's in the dwelling places, the homes, the tents of the people of God. Those who have been saved by God's grace. Those who have had their eyes opened by the Spirit of God to see Him in His lovely beauty and glory. Well, they love Him, they praise Him, they want to serve Him. And so among their families, they're gathered together. That in the tent, in the dwelling place, in the home, together they worship the Lord. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. And if you want to look back a few pages to Psalm 66... Psalm 66, in verses 1 and 2, we read a command, not just a statement of reality, but actual command. Psalm 66, verse 1, "Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of His name, make His praise glorious." You look at verse 1. Who is commanded to make a joyful noise unto the Lord? Who's commanded to sing unto the Lord? All lands. All lands, all nations, all countries, but all those within the lands and all those within the countries. Yes, the individuals, those that are young and those that are older, but all families. Make a joyful noise unto God. Sing forth the honor of His name. Make His praise glorious. Now, if you want to see that repeated, you can look at Psalm 100. We sang it earlier on. That's the reason why we sang it. But Psalm 100, again, the exhortation, the command. And while this is often given as a general exhortation in worship, calling all people in the world to come and to worship the Lord on the Lord's day, Yet this is a command that can be applied to every individual and indeed to every family. Psalm 100, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Think of it in the context of the family who are within the lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Families, know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endureth to all generations. You see, it's a clear teaching of Scripture that the Westminster Confession of Faith went on to say in its directory that it is the duty of Christians to praise God publicly, but also privately in the family. Whatever the makeup of your household is, as I described earlier on. You may ask the question, well, you've looked at the reading of Scripture and the teaching of Scripture, you've looked at, indeed, praise, that it should be the gathering of people together, the calling them together for these things, but what about prayer? You turn with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 10. It's a very, very solemn passage. And I wasn't aware of this passage. I've read through, of course, the book of Jeremiah before, in my own quiet times, but yet this passage has never struck me the way it has until preparing to speak on this subject in the past week. But Jeremiah chapter 10, the prophet of God, Jeremiah, asked the Lord to correct him in mercy and then to bestow upon the heathen, the ungodly, divine wrath for their sins and wickedness. But look with me at verse 25 of Jeremiah 10. Verse 24 of Jeremiah 10. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, and upon the families that call not on thy name. How are the heathen described? The ungodly. How are the wicked described? They're described as those who do not call on the name of the Lord. Who as a family don't gather to call on the name of the Lord. Who pray and worship the Lord. Men and women, the importance of family worship, that gathering day by day of those in the household together, whatever the makeup of the household is, to see the glory of the Lord through the Word, to praise Him who is glorious, and then to pray for grace to live in light of His gloriousness. That is the command of God. You see, the importance of family worship is seen by the decrees of God. And you see, Joshua, the Old Testament leader, understood this. If you want to look at Joshua chapter 24, we read from earlier, Joshua chapter 24, having gathered together the tribes of Israel, but specifically the heads of the families in Israel, in verse 1, and declaring to them the goodness of God and their history and the deliverance that God's given to them. In verse 14, Joshua declares, now therefore, in light of God's goodness, in light of God's grace, in light of God's salvation to you, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in truth. He'll tell them in verse 14 in the middle of it, put away the gods which their fathers served. And in verse 15, telling them to choose the Lord as their religion, as a family, and as their God. At the end of verse 15, he gives himself as an example. He says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. In this passage, not only is a command given that families ought to serve the Lord, but there's two things just very briefly worth noting here. Fearing and serving the Lord as a family is not optional. It's a command. Every family was gathered together. Every head of the family was gathered together. Every tribe was gathered together. And they were called to worship the Lord. It was not optional. It was a command from God. Equal to the other commandments and the Ten Commandments. But notice something else. In verse 15, Joshua said, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord. You see, to not serve the Lord is described as an evil thing. I never thought about that until studying it. To not serve the Lord, to not gather together as a family, it's evil. Not simply, well, it's just a little neglect. No, it's described as evil. If it seem evil unto you not to serve or to serve the Lord. You see the importance of family worship. Realizing that God has made all things for Himself, including our families, whatever their makeup, is seen by the decrees of God. But notice with me a second thing. The importance of family worship is not only seen by the decrees of God, but it's also seen by the desires of God. As I've already mentioned, families come in different shapes and sizes whenever it comes to their makeup. We've already looked about how in the role of the husbands in this series on marriage and parenting, that the husband is to sanctify his wife, Ephesians 5:26, to sanctify her, to the cleanser through the washing of the water by the word. As Christ does to us, we are his bride. And that's God's desire for spouses. But what about children? What's God's desire for our children? And I want this to be an encouragement to everyone this morning. Why does God want family worship? Why does God place such an importance on it? It's because of the desires He has for our children. Look at me, please, at Psalm 78. Now, for those who have young children, take this as encouragement. For those who have got older children and you want to see them going on with God, take this as encouragement. For those who have children that are wayward and are straying, take this as encouragement from the Word of God. In Psalm 78, calling God's people to the law of God in verse 1. In verse 4, the psalmist declares that he and the people of God will not hide the revelation of God that they've received from their fathers. And then, in verses 4 through to 8, the psalmist makes this declaration. We will not hide them, that is, the revelations that God's given to us regarding Himself and His salvation. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord. And His strength, and His wonderful works that He had done. For He established a testimony in Jacob, we've looked at that, and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the children to come, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children. What's the purpose? What's the command of God regarding the family worship? Verse 7, that they might set their hope in God. And not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. What's God's desire for family worship? What's His reasoning for it? Yes, for spouses, but also for children, that upon seeing the beauty of God in the Scriptures, upon being exhorted to love Him, being exhorted about how the Holy Spirit is there to equip them and to empower them, to change them, to transform them, and convert them, they would set their hope in God. That's God's desire for our children and for our families, that they would set their hope in God. I'm sure we have all, well, most of us would have had some experience of super glue. It wasn't that long ago, my young son Isaiah, he broke his toy, and I was going to super glue it together, and he got the super glue out, and he got the toy out, and began putting it together, and of course, after a few seconds, my fingers begin to get a wee bit stuck. And I thankfully was able to get them parted before it got permanent. But why there's things in this earth that can, of course, break super glue. God is the one who's bound Himself to means, to use means. And God is the one who's bound Himself to the means of His Word and the means of prayer. How will our children be won for the Lord? How will they be strengthened in the Lord? It's through what God's bound Himself to. Showing Him to be glorious. Praying for God's grace and praising Him in His glory. That's the means that God has bound Himself to. It's a testimony He set in Jacob and his people. All for this desire that God has, that the children would set their hope in God. Turn with me to another Psalm, Psalm 127, and let this encourage you further. Many people, perhaps this morning, don't conduct family worship, and I put it as a great possibility that it's the reason for it not being done is not because of stubbornness or rebellion, but possibly just out of ignorance, just not really knowing. Well, let this encourage you to commence it. And for those perhaps that do it every now and again, let this be an encouragement to you to continue it. And to intensify it in terms of its regularity. In Psalm 127, speaking about the building of the house in verse 1. And the term house there, of course, is used often to refer to the temple that God would build through Solomon. The temple, a picture of the people of God, where people, of course, worship the Lord. But yet the term house is also translated 83 times in the Old Testament as household or home or family. And so in that context, look with me at verse 3. We're told, lo, take note of this, another term for behold, take note. Children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. The word heritage, of course, means inheritance. So many in this world see children simply as a biological reality, a consequence of a certain action. Many people see children as a burden in this world, but God describes them as a gift, a treasure, an inheritance. For what purpose? Well, look at verse 4. That they will be as arrows in the hand of a mighty man. What's God's desire for family worship? What's His reasons for it? That children would set their hope in God, to be saved by the grace of God, and that at the end they would become as arrows. Remember, the term diligently means to sharpen, sharpened here like an arrow, that they would then be taken in verse 5 and used of God, who is the mighty man, used of God, sent forth, fired forth into this world among the enemies of God, that they would reveal the truth of God. And then seeing the light of the world, and those whom God has sent, that they would come to praise the Lord Himself themselves. What's the desires of God? It's that our children will set their hope in God. It's that they'll become as arrows in the service of God. And that's why God set the testimony in Jacob regarding family worship. But notice with me one other passage, Psalm 128. Speaking about those fathers who fear the Lord, who walk in God's ways, we read in verse 3, thy wife shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house, thy children like olive plants round about thy table. What's God's desire for those that faithfully, diligently, in all of our failures, seek to fulfill the will of God and conduct family worship and all the other commands that God's given? God's desire is that, yes, our children, as our wives will be fruitful, but also that our children will be like olive plants. An olive plant, may I make it clear to you, is not a weed. An olive plant is one of the most highly valued and useful trees known to the ancient Jew. It was used as a source of food, of oil for lamps, medicine, and furniture. Extremely useful. But in Scripture specifically, it's a picture of two things. The olive plant is a picture of new life and of peace with God. You think about Noah in Genesis, going through the flood, the wrath of God poured out upon the sins of this world. What do we find? Noah, he wants to find out and discover, is the wrath of God satisfied? Has the waters, have they gone away? Is there new life on the earth? And what is it that he receives from the dove? An olive leaf plucked off. You see, the olive is an olive leaf, and the olive plant's a picture of God's wrath satisfied, of new life sprouting. The olive leaf and the olive plant's a picture of something else. In Zechariah chapter 4, we read about the people of God being empowered by two olive trees, oil coming from the olive trees. And there, the people of God pictured there as a lamp that shines bright. What's the picture here? It's the idea, it's not by might, it's not by our power, but by the Spirit of God that we're empowered to shine forth for Christ. And so here's the encouragement. What's God's desires for our families? That they'll set their hope in God and that there'll be arrows used of God. But how do they become those that set their hope in God? Well, they're born again by the Spirit of God. And how do they become as arrows? Well, they're infilled and empowered by the Spirit of God. This is God's desire for our families. May I make it clear that it is the desire that God has for His people and for His families. Now, I'm not saying here this morning that it will happen in every family. But this is something you and I can bring before the Lord and plead. In Revelation 4:11, we're told that God has created all things for His pleasure. And if God's the one who's made our families, then we can say, God, you've made them for Your pleasure.
And in the book of Ezekiel 18, verse 23 and also verse 32, you tell us that you have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn from the way and live. And so take the general promises, you bring them before God in prayer, you pray for grace. As you shed before the Lord in His glory and His beauty, and you pray that the Lord would step in, that by the Spirit of God, our families will set their hope in God, and by the Spirit of God, they'll be infilled by the Spirit of God and used to serve God. You see, in Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, we read that God is seeking a godly seed from His church. In Acts 2, verse 39, we read that the promise of the gospel is not only to us who believe, but it's unto our children. In Isaiah 44, turn with me there, last place I ask you to turn to. In Isaiah 44. Speaking to the people of God. In verse 1, to Jacob, to Israel, who was called out unto the Lord. We read in verse 3, what God says. He says, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground." We often use that in terms of praying for revival. But what's the context here? Look with me. Verse 3, "I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed," thy children, "and my blessing upon thine offspring, and they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, 'I am the Lord's.' Another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. Another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord and surname himself by the name of Israel." What's God's desires for our family? Well, as we conduct family worship, as we seek to show Christ and His glory through the Scriptures, day by day, as we seek to pray for God's grace and the Spirit to move in our family, as we praise Him in all His glory, God's desire is that He'll pour His Spirit upon our seed. That one will turn around and declare truthfully and honestly, I belong to God. I'm God's. I'm the Lord's. Another one of our children will say, "Well, I worship the Lord. I call myself by His name. I belong to Him." Another will take his hands, dedicate his life, and say, "My life belongs to the Lord too." It's the Lord's desires for our children. In Proverbs 20, verse 7, we read, "The just man, the righteous man, the godly man, walketh in his integrity. His children are blessed after him." And in Proverbs 22, verse 6, that well-known proverb, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Again, proverbs are not universal promises, but they're general promises. They're general patterns of the way God works and moves in life. And while people will often commonly interpret Proverbs 22, verse 6, that you train up a child when he's young, and whenever he's old and gray-haired and near dying, well, he's not going to turn away from the ways of God. But yet, some understand that proverb, that whenever you train up a child, the Hebrew term there is for a very tiny young one. You train them up in the way that he should go, that when he's old, term there for old is one who begins to grow a beard. There, as a young man, when he's still got life left, plenty of years left by the grace of God to serve the God, when he begins to grow a beard, when he's old enough for that, he'll not depart from the way of God. That's the general pattern. That's the general desire of the Lord. So let me conclude this morning. Why should we conduct family worship? Of course, there are many temporal blessings that result from family worship. I was speaking with a friend about this just a few days ago. You know, the world today turns around and says, in a secular sphere, you know, it would be great, it would just be great, you know, if parents read with their children. I mean, wouldn't that be a good thing? They say, wouldn't it be great if families take time just to spend together? You know, it would strengthen their bonds together. It would teach the child so much. It would be so encouraging for the children, listening to them, talking with them. Conduct family worship and it's all there. Many temporal blessings. It promotes togetherness as a family. Thoughtfulness for one another as you pray for one another. Closeness between parents and children. Establishing and strengthening bonds. It promotes openness. If a child's going through a difficulty or a temptation, they can bring it to the family, bring it to the parent and say, "Pray for me, help me, give me advice in this from the Scriptures." Many temporal blessings. But why should we conduct family worship? We should conduct it first and love for our loved ones. As Psalm 78 says, that they would set their hope in God. You see, God's appointed no other means but the gospel as His power unto salvation. And while, yes, we bring our children to church, and that's important because that's the command of God, yet what they listen on the Lord's Day to is only for a brief time in the entirety of one day. Family worships every day. That's why John Edwards said it was a chief means of grace. Life is like a vapor. Life's very short. Every person I speak to who has children, they will say, it has gone through just like a blink. Just like a blink. How quickly the children grew up. And yet how therefore important it should be that we seek to take the days and the opportunities that we have to teach them, to train them in the beauty and the gloriousness of God. Love for our children. That's why we should conduct family worship. Love for ourselves. J.C. Ryle, the godly Anglican, said, I charge you, fathers, take every pain to train your children in the way they should go. I charge you not merely for the sake of your children's souls. I charge you for the sake of your own future comfort and peace. Truly, your own happiness, in great measure, depends on it. Children have caused the saddest tears that man has ever had to shed. He goes on to say that if there's a child and they're wandering away from the Lord, or they don't know the Lord, and they're living in sin, and they're a prodigal child, what sorrows, what heaviness there is to the mother and the father. But yet, how much more will that heaviness be if that child dies in sin? And from hell, they cry out and say, Mother, Father, you never showed me just how worthy the Lord is of worship. You never showed me how glorious and wondrous His salvation is. You never taught me it. I never grasped how serious my sin really was. There's their bound hand and foot in everlasting darkness. Love for ourselves, but also love for the land. You see, we're told in 1 Timothy 3:16 that the church, those that are saved, are the pillar and ground of truth. We're told in Psalm 127 we're to be as arrows sent forth, light that shines in this world. And so if we want to see our society changed, let's see children shaped up as arrows and sent forth. And of course, ultimately, in love for the Lord. Man's chief end, a family's chief end, is to glorify God. God has made all things for Himself, including our families, that we would gather together day by day through the Scriptures, we'd see Him in His beauty and glory. By prayer, we'd cry for grace to live in light of that glory. And through praise, we would praise and exalt Him who is glorious. God's made our families for Himself. And so in love for the Lord who is glorious, in love for the Lord who's done so much for us in salvation, let us say like Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What will you do with the command of the Lord this morning? You may have come in never aware of it, never even thought about it. But what will you do with the command now? Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him. The Lord bless His word to all of our hearts. We'll just close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious word. We thank Thee, Father, for the decree which Thou hast made. Lord, it's not a bondage. It's not a burden. Father, it's a privilege for us who are saved, especially, Lord, that we can set before them the One who is our Savior. Father, we can set before them, in fact, Your oneness is set before them, how glorious and beautiful Thou art, in Thy love and in Thy creation and Thy salvation. Oh, Father, we thank Thee for the desires that Thou dost have for our families. Not just for our spouses, but Lord, also for our families, for our children, and for all in the household, that they would set their hope in God. Lord, they'll be born again by the Spirit of God, given new life, the wrath of God satisfied. Lord, that they would indeed be made as arrows, infilled, empowered by the Spirit of God, shaped and sent forth, used in Thy service for the glory of Thy name. Father, we thank Thee for the desires that Thou dost have for our children. Lord, a desire infinitely greater than what we have ourselves. Oh, Lord, let us take encouragement. Lord, You've bound Yourself to the usage of means. Lord, help us to make usage of those means. And Father, help us to present Christ as glorious day by day. Lord, help us to praise Thy name. And help us, Lord, to be those that pray for Thy grace. For Thou art worthy of it. Lord, let Thy word live. Raise up families,
built upon the Savior, where Christ is taught and praised and loved and adored. In his name we ask it. In the merits of his blood we plead it. Amen.